12. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. And guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up, quickly." And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. The Greek word is automate, meaning automatic, world's first automatic opening door. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda, that means Rose, came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "Oh, it's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him. And having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Have you heard the news? Herod beheaded James. No way. Not James. He was one of those three, the inner circle with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. I thought, sure, that the Lord would protect James. But that's not all. The latest polls show that Herod's approval ratings went up after he beheaded James, and now he's got Peter. And word has it that tomorrow, after Passover, he's going to execute Peter as well. There's a prayer meeting tonight at Mary's house. See you there. You know, there are times where it seems like evil is winning the day, where good people are persecuted and suffer, and wicked men get away literally with murder, and their popularity goes up and not down for what they're doing. And at times like that, it's easy to wonder, where is God in all of these problems? And why did God allow this to happen? And how can any good ever come out of all of this evil? James and John, I think, had been close as brothers can be. They worked together in their father's fishing business before Jesus called them. After he called them, they served closely with Jesus for 3 years as part of that inner circle of Peter, James, and John. They'd been with Jesus in all sorts of ministry situations. And after Jesus had died and ascended into heaven after the resurrection, I'm sure that James and John had talked excitedly about the potential of what God would do with them and how he would use them. And they had hopes and dreams of seeing the gospel spread around the world. And then suddenly James was gone. And John, no doubt, was left wondering why. Now, at the beginning of Acts chapter 12, we have James dead, Peter is in prison, and Herod is gloating over his victories and basking in the increased popularity that he had with the Jews. At the end of the chapter, we have Peter freed from prison. We have Herod eaten with worms and dead. And we see the word of the Lord continuing to grow and be multiplied. And it seems to me that the theme of the chapter that Luke is trying to get across to us is the gospel is unstoppable. In God's sovereign power, when he wants to spread the gospel, it will spread, and nothing, no power, can stand against it. A person may oppose the gospel and temporarily win, as Herod did, but if you do that, you finally lose, and you lose big. On the other hand, a person who stands with the gospel may temporarily lose, as James did, but they will ultimately win, and win big. And since God is almighty, no force can stop the spread of his gospel according to his purpose. And I want to share with you four lessons that will help us when it seems sometimes like the bad guys are winning and the good guys are losing, as it seemed at the start of this chapter. The first lesson comes from the first four verses, and that is that although God is almighty, he does not prevent the untimely death of some of his choicest servants. If there had not been a chapter break between 11 and 12, you would have noticed a marked contrast, because chapter 11 ends with the remarkable love of the church, racially mixed church in Antioch, for the Jewish believers down in Judea, and how they had sent a gift to them in this time of famine. Chapter 12 kind of jolts you awake with reality as you see the hatred of King Herod and the Jews who are gloating over and happy over the death of this godly man, James. And Luke notes that this happened during the days of the unleavened bread or during the Passover. And it seems to me that when someone's religion enables them to be happy over the death of a godly man like James, that religion is worse than useless. It is no good. The Herod that we're talking about here in Acts 12 was called Agrippa the First. He was born in 10 BC. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the man connected with the slaughter of the infants over the birth of Jesus Christ. Grandpa Herod was not a nice man. He assassinated his own son, who was Agrippa's father, because he thought he was trying to take the throne from him. And so Agrippa and his mother went to Rome, where he was raised. And he grew up on close terms with the Roman imperial family. Later in life, he became somewhat of a playboy, ran up a lot of debts, and had to flee Rome in order to escape prison. The emperor Tiberius, imprisoned him for a while, but then Caligula, who was his friend, released him and gave him the kingship over the northern provinces of Palestine. Later, he was given all of the territory that had belonged to his grandfather, Herod the Great. And so he ruled all of modern Israel until his death in AD 44. Later in Acts, we will see the Apostle Paul standing trial before an Agrippa. That is his son, Agrippa II, that Paul stood before. Herod Agrippa was a quintessential politician. He knew how to please the people that he was with when he was with them. And so when he was in Rome, he lived like a Roman. When he was in Israel, he realized he had to please those people, so he lived like a Jew. He was a half-Jew. But he kept the Jewish sacrifices. He observed their feasts. At one point, he used his influence to keep Caligula from setting up a statue of himself as God in the Jewish temple, which, of course, would have greatly angered the Jewish people. He helped the Jews of Alexandria receive more humane treatment. He moved the seat of government from Caesarea, the Roman center, to Jerusalem in order to please the Jews. He also knew that the Jews would be happy if he rebuilt their wall, and so he started construction of the northern wall of Jerusalem. And his philosophy was, to keep Rome happy, I've got to keep the Jews happy. And these Christian Jews are a radical bunch who might disturb the peace. And they don't make the Jews happy. And so he arrested a bunch of them, including James. And when he saw that it made the Jews happy to persecute the church, he was going to up the ante and increase it. And so he arrested Peter as well. So we see here in this chapter, in these first four verses, mingled together the wickedness of this evil tyrant, who is just a politician trying to further his own career, along with the sovereignty of God, who undoubtedly was over these events and keeping Herod on a leash. And I believe we would be greatly in error if we thought that somehow Herod was doing something that was one up on God in putting James to death. I think of Psalm 2, where David wrote, "Why do the nations rage, or why are they in an uproar? And why are the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." And then David remarks, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." In other words, there is no ruler, no tyrant, no matter how powerful, who can do anything except what the Lord allows him to do. And even the slaughter of the righteous has to take place under the sovereign control of God. These wicked people are not doing anything that God is not allowing them to do. God did not lose control earlier in history when that wicked Herod Antipas got drunk and was enticed by the sensuous Salome and ended up with John's head on a platter. Certainly God was watching over that godly prophet. Even in the end times, in the book of Revelation, the wickedness of the Antichrist is under God's control, and it's clear that God will remove him at the proper time. But before he does, he will cause great damage and harm to a number of the Lord's people who will suffer and die. And there are three practical lessons from this that we should draw. Number one, those in our day who teach that it is always God's will to deliver us from sickness and tragedy and death are simply false teachers. And they abound. There are some in this very city who teach this. It is called the Word of Faith movement. And they claim that if you speak a word of faith, God must answer. He must obey you when you speak a word of faith. So who is sovereign? We are. We control God by our word. And of course, the implication is, if you speak a word of what you think is faith and the person is not healed, guess who's at fault? Your faith is lacking. And so it is a cruel teaching for those who are suffering and those who die, because the implication is they lack faith. And I have a hard time understanding how these arrogant charlatans who teach this can even get a following because if anybody was observant, they would see these men don't live any longer than anyone else. If they had faith, they should be able to live on into the hundreds, if not forever. But clearly they get sick and die at the same rate that we do. So that is false teaching. A second practical lesson here is God does not love us less when he allows tragedy to come into our lives. God did not love James or his brother John less than he loved Peter. But yet he allowed James to die, and John had to mourn the loss of his brother, and Peter gets delivered, and you'll notice that there is not a single explanation from God as to why he did what he did. He just does it. And John had to submit to the sovereign hand of God. I don't know. I'm sure you could say, well, there are lessons here for the church. For example, there's the lesson that the church can do without anyone. In other words, no man is indispensable, and that's true. The word of the Lord keeps prospering, even though James, one of the three main apostles, is taken out. Another lesson is that you have to trust God when you don't understand him. But you know, when people have a tragedy and then you come in with lessons, it doesn't lessen their grief. They're still left with the loss. And John was still left with the loss of his brother. And you know, he lived to a ripe old age and he had to deal with this. And I think that John would have been greatly mistaken and his family if they had somehow concluded God doesn't love us as much as he loves Peter and his family. That was a wrong, would have been a wrong conclusion. Someone has said, we must always interpret our circumstances by God's love and not interpret God's love by our circumstances. And that's an important distinction. A third lesson is that as difficult as it is, we need to view death from God's eternal perspective and not from our temporal perspective. You know, I think it's remarkable that the death of this great man just gets a passing sentence in the book of Acts. I mean, Stephen was the first martyr, and he wasn't even an apostle, and he gets a whole chapter describing his death, and it's a fairly long chapter at that. And here is James, who is the first apostle to die, and he doesn't even get what would be a decent obituary. You know, James, the brother of John, was put to death with the sword. That's it. Moves on. And you think, that doesn't seem fair, or it doesn't seem just, or, you know, something seems wrong about that. But it seems to me that the seeming wrongfulness of that stems from our temporal perspective, because the Bible is clear, Jesus would have welcomed James into heaven with the victor's crown and said, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. And James was out of all suffering and sickness and pain and sorrow and trials. And John, of course, had to live with that. For he lived another 50 years or so after this, and I'm sure that there were many occasions where John wanted to talk to his brother, and he wanted to share a victory with him, or he wanted to go and pray with him in a time of discouragement. And James wasn't there. James was gone. But of course, the minute that John stepped into glory, and there was Jesus, and there is his brother, I think that instantly all of those 50 years of sorrow and suffering made sense to him as he realized that was so short. And now eternity is here, and I have joy in the presence of the Lord and all of his saints, and it all fit into perspective. And as hard as it is when we suffer loss, we are going to feel grief, and maybe for the rest of our lives we will grieve. But we've got to keep eternity in perspective, because God's answer to the problem of our suffering is eternity, not this life only. And that's the only way you can make sense of verse 2, that James is just taken out like that after he had been so dedicated to follow the Lord. So the death of James here at the hand of Herod teaches us that although God is almighty, he doesn't prevent the untimely deaths of some of his choicest servants. The second lesson comes from verses 5 through 19, and it is that since God is almighty, he can easily deliver his servants from humanly impossible situations if it is his will to do so. There is simply not a prison built that can hold one of God's servants if God wants that servant out of prison. And it can't keep God out. And, you know, God easily could have delivered James if it had been God's will to deliver James. And that's the crucial factor. And it's so funny here, as you read the story, it was simply no big deal for God to get Peter out of this prison. Now, I don't know if Herod had heard stories from the Jews about how Peter and John had mysteriously, to them, escaped from jail back in Acts 5. You remember the story? They were in there and the angel led them out and said, go stand in the temple and preach and so on. But Herod wanted to make sure it wasn't going to happen this time. And so he assigns four squads of four soldiers each, 16 men to guard one man. And they would have had one soldier chained to his right arm, one soldier chained to his left arm, a couple of them standing guard at the door that was locked, of course. And then it says that there were further doors where there were guards, and then a final iron door that was locked before you got into the city. So this was about as secure of a situation as you can imagine. And you would think that to get Peter out, the Lord has to call together a whole army full of angels and say, all right, guys, you're going to have to really use your power down there. He doesn't do that. He just picks one. Says, would you go get Peter out of there? And one angel comes down and just walks him through it. He comes in at night. It would have been pitch dark. And whether it was the countenance of the angel or a light from heaven, suddenly the cell lights up. The guards don't even wake up, even when the chains fall off of Peter's arms. It's funny, Peter is so sound asleep, the angel has to hit him to wake him up. He strikes him on the side and says, wake up! And I think of the Psalm 4:8, where David says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. And Peter here, even though he's going to be executed, as far as he knows, the next day, goes to sleep. So the angel says to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And Peter kind of groggily responds and says, take your coat. Don't forget your coat. He wraps the coat around him and follow me. And so Peter begins to walk out. And at this point, it says he just thinks he's seeing a vision. He's having a nice dream, you know, thinking, hey, this is great. I'm dreaming that I'm getting out of prison. And he walks out and they get to this final locked door. And like it's at Walmart, you step on the little pad and the door opens and out they walk, out into the open, and that's when the angel leaves him. And suddenly Peter is standing alone in the street, and he realizes, this was real. Here I am. And, you know, it's just presented as such a piece of cake for God. He doesn't even have to flex a muscle. He just walks him right out of that prison. And I draw three applications from that for us. The first one is this, that God is most glorified when we are most helpless, and when we're totally dependent on Him. You know, if Peter had somehow sat in the prison and engineered his own escape, he'd thought up a scheme and figured out a way to get out of there, and then he had pulled it off, Peter would have been praised for his great daring and exploits, and wow, Peter, what a mastermind you are to get yourself out of prison. But that isn't what happened. Peter wasn't even thinking about escaping. Peter was sleeping. He was just sawing logs there, snoring away. And, you know, I can't imagine Peter boasting later, yeah, you know, I had to gird myself and put on my own sandals, and I had to walk out of there, you know. The angel didn't fly me out after all. It was my own two legs that carried me out of there. That isn't what Peter would have said. Peter said one thing. The Lord led me out of prison, verse 17. That's where he gave the glory. And you know, Peter's deliverance, I think, is a picture of how God delivers sinners from their sin into his salvation. I think that it was this chapter that probably Charles Wesley had in mind when he wrote his great hymn, Amazing Love. And there's that verse that goes, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And you know, before God saves us, we're all like Peter. We're in the dark. We're insensitive to our sin. We're just sleeping away, complacent, and ignorant of the condemnation that's upon us. The fact that the wages of sin is death. and that if we continue on in the course we're in, we will face certain death. Our chains of sin had bound us so that even if we had woken up and said, I'm going to die, we couldn't have escaped if we'd wanted to, because sin binds us all. And when we're in that very condition, desperate and helpless, God breaks in with the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. He opens our eyes, the chains fall off, and we rise and willingly and joyfully follow him out of that prison of death and serve him forevermore. And who gets the praise and the glory? God does, because it is God who saves a soul. And no soul can boast in his own salvation and say, well, you know, I had my part to do too. It is God who reaches in and saves us. And we can only praise him. And so God is most glorified when we recognize our true needy condition of desperate helplessness before him. A second lesson is that God often waits until the 11th hour to deliver us, so that he will teach us and motivate us to pray. The text doesn't say whether the church was praying for James, but I would find it incredible to say that they were not. There was no indication here that they were guilty of James's death because they were prayerless, and now suddenly they pray and Peter gets delivered. I think they were praying for James. But the camera doesn't zoom in on that. It zooms in on Peter at the 11th hour, as he is asleep in the prison, ready to die the next day, and we see in verse 5 a contrast. But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And they're in this all-night prayer meeting, and that word fervent is an athletic word. It's a word that is used to describe athletes as they run for the goal and they're straining every muscle in their body. There's a concentrated effort is the idea. It's the same word that's used of Jesus in Luke, where he's in the garden praying. And it says he was praying fervently as he faced the cross. And as you know, there were great drops of blood. But there is nothing like an 11th hour crisis to get us all praying as we should be praying the rest of the time. But we don't pray that way until we think, oh no, you know, I'm going to die. And I got this crisis, and then we really pray. Now, if we only knew it, every minute is a crisis in that the Bible says our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I mean, we are in danger all the time. And we ought to be praying all the time, but we don't. I don't, until there's a crisis like this, and then suddenly you go, whoa, I got to pray. And you pray like you never prayed before, don't you, when you're in a moment of crisis. And so that's, I think, why the Lord often lets us go right to the very end. A third lesson for us is that God is not limited by the prayers of his people, and yet he works through our prayers to teach us to totally depend on him. Now, what I'm saying is this. God isn't limited here, because clearly, although the church was praying, they were not praying with great faith. And I say that because if they were praying with great faith and expecting God to work, they would have been jubilant when Peter was delivered, but they would not have been saying to Rhoda, you're out of your mind. Peter's not at the door. That must be his angel. He's in prison. That's why we're having this prayer meeting, don't you know? And there's clearly an element there of a lack of faith in God. Now, Rhoda, she was jubilant. She recognized Peter and she thought, whoopee, God answered. But she's probably a new believer. She hadn't learned enough yet to not believe God. And so she was just rejoicing. And the church is saying, no, of course, God doesn't answer prayer that way. We have to have a more spiritual explanation. It's his angel. Now, prayer is a mystery. And I don't know exactly why it works. You know, you say, why do you have to pray when God is omnipotent and omniscient? And he knows everything, and his will is going to be done anyway. And I can't answer that except to say that part of it is we need to depend on the Lord, and we aren't depending on him if we aren't praying. And prayer shows us that our need for the Lord is total. And yet, prayer is not a work in the sense that if we pile up so many prayers, then God's going to answer. And sometimes we get into this works mode with prayer. And I am so thankful that God is able to do far beyond what I'm able to ask or even think, and that it's all by His grace, and yet He uses prayer, the prayers of His people, to answer and to work, even sometimes when our prayers aren't faithful prayers. And so we should pray, pray, pray in every situation. So we've seen, first of all, even though God is almighty, He doesn't always deliver His servants from untimely deaths. That's in the first part. Secondly, we've seen that since God is almighty, He can easily deliver us from humanly impossible situations if it's His will, and He will use the prayers of His people to do that in a mysterious way. The third lesson is that since God is almighty, He can easily remove the most powerful and proud human leaders when it's His time to do so. And that's in verses 20 through 23. It's interesting that the same Greek word is used when it says the angel struck Peter, and then it says an angel struck Herod. Now, the angel struck Peter, and he woke up and was delivered from prison. The angel struck Herod, and he was eaten with worms and died. And because he was a wicked man. But after Peter's escape, Herod mounts a manhunt. What happened to Peter? And I'm sure the guards wanted to know, because they knew their necks were on the line. And when they couldn't find him, he executed the guards. Peter first went to this prayer meeting at Mary's house. I get the impression he didn't stay there a whole long time, because he knew that when daylight hit, there was going to be this intense search for him. And unlike Acts chapter 5, here the angel didn't say, go stand in the temple and preach. And Peter is just using common sense, I think, to say, I need to lay low and get out of here. And so he says, report these things to James and the brethren. He wasn't going to go talk to them. And maybe James and the brethren were hiding out somewhere. And he escapes. And it just says he departed and went to another place. And we don't know where he went. Maybe up to Antioch at this point or somewhere. Herod, when he can't find Peter, executes the guards, and it's been kind of a rough week for him here, embarrassing politically, and so he gets away for a little seaside time down in Caesarea. We don't know how much time elapsed, but sometime within at least a few months, he's got this problem with these people of Tyre and Sidon up to the north. And he has gotten angry with them, cut off their food supply. They somehow get an in with his chief of staff, Blastus, and they get an audience with him. And so the day comes, and he takes the rostrum and begins to give this speech. We get a little insight into what happened from the Jewish secular historian Josephus. In his Antiquities of the Jews, he gives an account of the death of Herod. And it's a parallel to what happens as Luke describes it here. There are no contradictions, but he just embellishes it with some insight. He says that Herod put on a garment made totally of silver, kind of like an Elvis costume, you know. And he gets up in front of these people, and the sun shines on this silver, and they are dazzled by it. And whether to flatter him or they're just awestruck, they all begin to say, the voice of a god and not a man. And even Josephus says that Herod did not rebuke them, and so immediately he got a severe pain in his belly. He had to leave the platform, and for 5 days he was in agony with this pain in his abdomen, and then he died. Luke describes it as eaten with worms, and it was probably a tapeworm that got him. But after 5 days of awful suffering, he died. He was 54, which is my age. Herod knew enough about God as a practicing Jew when he was in Israel, he should have seen God's hand in Peter's deliverance and realized that he was fighting against God. I'm sure he knew the Old Testament story of Nebuchadnezzar, the proud king of Babylon, who said, my hand has made all of this, and it is all for my glory. And God struck Nebuchadnezzar and humbled him until finally he repented. But Herod did not repent, and so not giving God the glory, a lowly tapeworm brings this proud man down to his death. And I think there are two lessons here. First, if we seek glory for ourselves, we're declaring war against God, because God says, I will not share my glory with another. And if we seek to exalt ourselves, the Bible says the Lord will humble us. The Lord is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so as the Lord's people, we have to beware of the temptation of pride and of taking credit to ourselves when it is God and His mercy that should get the glory. The second lesson stems from that, and that is to declare war against God is to commit eternal suicide, because God always wins in the end. And Herod's glory was short-lived. He was in his glory for a short time on his throne, and now he is in eternal misery. Even the Antichrist and the false prophet in the book of Revelation will have glory for a short time, 3.5 years. He will reign, and people will hail him as God. But the Bible declares that he will be cast into the lake of fire, where Satan himself will end up. And all who have never submitted to God will also be thrown into that lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. So you don't want to fight against God, because you might have glory and earthly fame or whatever for a while, but the end is misery. And it is only when we give God the glory that we will enjoy heaven with Him. The final lesson I just touch on very quickly, and that is in verses 24 and 25. And that is that since God is almighty, His gospel cannot be stopped by any opposition. And Luke closes this section out by telling us how the Word of God continues to grow and be multiplied. And then he mentions the return of Saul and Barnabas and John Mark to Antioch. And he's setting the stage here for the rest of the book, which is going to shift gears and move over to Paul and show the outreach to the Gentiles and how the gospel spread into Europe. Herod and the Jews opposed God's Savior, and they come under His judgment. The apostles in the early church promote the Savior, Jesus Christ, and while some of them, like Stephen and James, died a martyr's death, the gospel goes on and grows and multiplies. And, of course, God abundantly rewards His servants in heaven. And so the bottom line for all of us is, whether God Almighty delivers us, as He did Peter, or whether we die for our faith, as James did, we have to commit ourselves wholly to the furtherance of the gospel, because that is what God is about, and His gospel is unstoppable. Last year I read the story, the autobiography of a great missionary named John Patton. He was born in 1824 in Scotland, and he spent his first years as a Christian working in the slums of Glasgow as a city missionary. But he felt God's call to take the gospel to the cannibals on the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. Two men by the name of John Williams and James Harris made the first attempt to take the gospel there in 1839. They were just minutes off the boat onto the shore when the cannibals surrounded them, beat them to death, and ate them. Less than 20 years after that, in 1858, John Patton and his new bride landed there on November 5, 1858. On February 12, 1859, just 3 months after arriving, she gave birth to a son, but on March 3rd, she died from complications of childbirth, and on March 20th, the baby boy died. And of course, Patton struggled with intense grief. Here he is on a land full of cannibals, thousands of miles away from home, and he's left all alone in the work without his life partner. But just before his wife died, she expressed her wish that her mother could be there with her, and then she added these words. She said, "You must not think that I regret coming here and leaving my mother. If I had the same thing to do over again, I would do it with far more pleasure. Yes, with all my heart. Oh no, I don't regret leaving home and friends, though at the time I felt it keenly." And her dying words were these: "Not lost, only gone before, to be forever with the Lord." Patton himself lived into his 70s, and he devoted his entire life to reaching these cannibal people. And the book is just full of incredible divine deliverances where they were ready to kill him, and God intervened in miraculous ways to spare his servants, sometimes with angels. And at the end of his life, he exclaimed this: You might think, well, you know, what a way to spend your life. Maybe he regretted it. He didn't see a tremendous amount of fruit or anything. There were still many who were vicious and opposed to him when he died. But he said this, "Oh, that I had my life to begin again. I would consecrate it anew to Jesus in seeking the conversion of the remaining cannibals on the New Hebrides." And so whatever the cost, I pray that God will use his word here in Acts 12 to motivate all of us to commit ourselves to the gospel. Because it is unstoppable, and even if our lives are given, God's word will grow and be multiplied, and he will be glorified. Dear Father, I pray you would work through your word in our hearts. And don't let anything hinder us from your purpose of proclaiming your good news around the world. And I pray that you would use my words this morning, even in the hearts of any here who need Jesus, to open their eyes to his power and to his saving grace. In Jesus' name, amen.